Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here at Trinity Bible Church. I'm grateful that God uses cracked clay vessels for his glory. It's a blessing to have Will as a seminary student several years ago. And I love local church and try to serve where God has placed us. And it's a blessing to be where our men go, to see these lighthouses in different parts of the vineyard where he uses our graduates. And I know that there's a team, right? It isn't just Will. It's a team of elders, deacons, brothers and sisters in Christ that are committed to the gospel and the truth of God's word, wanting to live eternally significant lives in a way that demonstrates his glory. So it's always a blessing. So I look forward to our time together. All the messages over the next few days are going to come from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 this morning, chapter 40 tonight, 41 tomorrow night, 44 and 45 on Tuesday night, and then we'll end with a passage out of chapter 45 on Wednesday night. And I hope to focus on a couple of key issues in those messages. Before I do, I'm just going to just pray for a moment for my own heart as we look at God's word. We thank you, Father, as the great God of the universe, that you, in an amazing way, as a abundant manifestation of your mercy and your grace and your love, you set your love on us through your Spirit convicting us of our sin and helping us understand the beauty and the power of the gospel. You helped us see our need to repent of our sin and embrace by faith all that Christ accomplished according to your will on our behalf, in our place, on the cross of Calvary, breaking the bars of death and rising to your right hand to provide us the salvation we so desperately need, taking our feet out of the miry clay and setting them upon a rock and establishing our going. And we thank you for your word that is our guide and direction. Thank you for your Spirit that enlightens your word to our hearts. I do pray that in our time together, that your Spirit will be free to take your word home to each of our hearts, including my own. I do pray that whether it's encouragement, conviction, rebuke, that you would accomplish that through your Spirit in our lives. I do ask, Lord, that our time spent together here would turn our attention to you and your greatness and your majesty and motivate us to live lives that put you on display in some consistency. And then if there be any here this morning who doesn't know you as their Heavenly Father or Christ your Son as their Savior, I do pray that it would be inescapable that they would realize their desperate need of salvation and speak to one of us about what it means to know Christ. Have their sins forgiven and have the assurance of eternity in your presence. And most of all, Lord, I long for you to receive the glory through this halting servant cracked clay vessel. And I pray that you would hide your servant behind the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. So in these five messages, I hope to focus on two key issues. And the first one is, do we understand who God is? Or do we genuinely and regularly recognize his greatness? Do we understand that he is the absolutely incomparable God of the universe? He's totally worthy of our obedience, trust, loyalty, worship, and love. Another way of saying it, as the psalmist wrote, do we live our lives under the shadow of the Almighty? Why do I ask this? Because I don't know about your default setting, but my default setting sadly is, as a human being with a sinful heart, to live as a practical atheist, in a way. To live an autopilot instead of living in a conscious way, reflecting on God's greatness and majesty, learning about him. And you might wonder, why is knowing our awesome God better that important? Well, on the one hand, all by itself, it's worth it to know the great God of the universe better, to better grasp who he is and what he does. But beyond that, I really believe this, a growing understanding of who this awesome God is, the absolutely amazing and incomparable God. A growing understanding of who he is should motivate us to conduct lives that put him on display, vivid display to those around us, both near and far. You see, in my mind, a theocentric focus, a God-focused life is absolutely crucial to be the men and women of God he's called us to be if we're his children. Here's the second truth. So I hope that as we look at these passages in Isaiah, we'll see that our God is just amazing. And be encouraged. He's not the El Wimpo, promise big, do nothing God. No, he's a God who brings to pass his will. He's a God of all power and strength. He's a God who isn't dwarfed by anything or anyone around him. The second truth is, I hope we can better understand, is a truth that comes from the book of Isaiah, among other places, and that is, what does that amazing God expect of his followers? Besides the folks in Isaiah's day, you and me. By looking at what he expected of Israel in Isaiah, I hope we will grow in our understanding of what he expects of all believers of all times, including us. In case you might be wondering, I fully realize that some of the details of God's concrete expectations of Israel in the Old Testament are not also required of us. Now, this could create a wrestling match. I'm not sure where you're on this, but I'm going to go ahead and put my cards on the table, if you will. I would affirm that the laws of the Mosaic Covenant do not represent laws that God requires of us as New Testament believers. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant, or the Mosaic Law is law. But the laws of that Mosaic Covenant can help us get a glimpse of his character. We can gain principles from those laws that help us understand what he expects of us as timeless truths, but those Mosaic laws aren't laws for New Testament Christians. I understand that. So I'm not trying to, by going to Isaiah and talk about what God expects of us, bring all those expectations across as law. But I do think it's important for us to learn from various Old Testament passages like Isaiah 1. And here's one of those core truths. This is kind of like a big idea number two. In a word, our God demands that the obedience and worship we offer him must come from the heart. Yeah, that's in the Old Testament. Some people don't think so. But God was okay with ritualistic, empty-hearted obedience in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it finally got inside out. Oh, perish the thought. And it's not true at all. God expects and deserves throughout the Bible, inside out, loyalty and heartfelt obedience. And beyond that, that obedience, all that we do on behalf of, from the heart, on behalf of him, from our heart, should be part of a relationship with him. It's an outgrowth of that relationship. It isn't just items on a list we're doing. You see, our great God longs for us to grow in our relationship with him and with our fellow Christ followers in a way that shows up concretely in the way we live. It's relational obedience, if you will. On the one hand, our lives sure can and should be involved in, if you will, random acts of kindness and mercy, simply being kind to doing what's right. And that shows God's character. But what God wants most from his followers, from you and from me, is inside-out obedience that's anchored in and demonstrates the vibrancy of our relationship with this great and awesome God and shows up in our living with beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. We should have a relationship-driven life that isn't just a law-focused life. There's more to say there. So keep these truths in mind throughout our five messages that God is an absolutely awesome God, his greatness, and then the importance of relationships that honor his name, both vertically and horizontally, by living out from an inside-out fashion his expectations. And here's the punchline, friends. Living a life that way, a life that recognizes his greatness, a life that demonstrates the vibrancy of that relationship with God and the brothers and sisters in Christ around us, is a life that points the attention of the people around us to that great and awesome God in concrete, visible, vivid ways. It helps create thirst about salvation in the hearts of others. The third message is going to add another little truth about Christ and God being our refuge in the face of life's storms, but the last two messages will return to the, and also these two truths will return to the same itch that chapter 1 and 40 scratch. So let's transition to Isaiah 1 and my message for this morning. Have you heard this story before to illustrate the idea that we're going to start with? A teacher is trying to keep some kind of order in her class, and there's this one Mike Grisanti-like student, as a youngster, one disruptive student who repeatedly interrupts by standing up and saying something totally irrelevant to what she's teaching to the class. The teacher patiently and kindly asks that student to sit down. Finally, she walks over and gently but forcibly puts him in his seat. And he looks up at her and with great determination in his eyes says, "Teacher, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Now, parents, you may be able to identify with this. Sometimes our children may obey us, but not necessarily with a spirit of willingness or excitement. There could be a discrepancy between their outward actions and their inward attitudes, and I'm not saying that this is okay. I'm not as good or acceptable. I'm saying that's just part of our children having the sinful natures they inherited from us. But it leads us to a question, does that kind of thing ever happen to you and me spiritually? Is there ever a concrete difference between how we're conducting ourselves before the eyes of others on the outside and what we're actually like on the inside? What do we call that? When a person acts one way before the eyes of others and on the inside is totally different. Well, hypocrisy. And here comes the, as they say, $64 question. It's probably the value. We have to say $64,000 question these days. Here comes the big question. Am I or you ever living hypocritical lives? Is your Christian conduct at times an empty sham? Now, on the one hand, there's no doubt that all of us can be hypocritical at one time or another, where there's a disconnect between what we say we are and what we're doing. And that's where forgiveness comes in, right? We confess and we ask God to forgive us and strengthen us and enable us to live a life for his glory. Now, what I'm talking about is the willingness, as we're going to see in Isaiah 1, the willingness of people who profess his name to let that hypocrisy dominate, characterize their lives. So I want you to see here in Isaiah 1 that God desires that we as his followers grow in our understanding of his incomparable majesty and character. We ought to know our God better. And as a result, we should have a true and sincere, a genuine and growing relationship with him, inside-out relationship. He longs that our walk with him as not merely an external show, but rather first an internal reality. That relationship should show up in how we worship and love him and obey him, and how we relate to one another as his followers. Because that's the kind of life that puts his surpassing character on display. So we're going to, in order to do that, in Isaiah 1, we're going to three big ideas this morning. God's, and two of them are kind of background. I'm doing all five messages in Isaiah. And so if I don't do this background, you're not going to grasp some of the truths that are there. So first of all, God's choice of Israel. Then God's provision of the law for Israel. And then in Isaiah 1, God's desire for Israel. That is genuine righteousness and justice for his glory. So this last point is the only one that focuses on Isaiah 1, but I think the first two kind of lay the groundwork for the rest of our time together. So first of all, God's choice of Israel. And I'm going to summarize some verses, then return to some others for the sake of time. Pastor Will said I had till 1 o'clock, so he did not say that. He told me there's a trap door here that at noon opens up, and I go, you know where. So in Genesis 12:1-3, we read that God entered into a relationship with Abraham. The God of the universe entered into this relationship with Abraham, established a covenant with him, and promised that he would make them a people, give them a land, and make them a conduit for blessing to the rest of humanity. He made that choice. He took that initiative. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. I'm going to read that verse. I am reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, so you'll notice a few differences, but it's a solid translation. It's just the one I normally use. So I'm reading here, "For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God." They have this distinct identity. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." And that began back in Genesis 12. "The Lord has devoted you and chose you, not because you are more numerous than all the other peoples, for you're the fewest of all the peoples. There's nothing about you, Israel, that drew God's attention to you. He chose you for his own purpose. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers, he brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So I want you to see here that God initiated this relationship. When God established his covenant with Abraham and his descendants, he isn't just giving them stuff. He entered into an enduring relationship with them. And yes, that relationship, as revealed in the Abrahamic covenant, indicated that he promised that he would give them a land and make them a nation. But what I want you to keep in mind here is that this covenant that God established with Abraham and his descendants, who became Israel, was not fundamentally, most importantly, or primarily about stuff, about what Israel would get. Because sometimes that's what we focus on. It's there, and it's important. Now, this covenant represents his commitment to be in an enduring and intimate relationship with his people that should show up in the way they lived. So that's God's choice of Israel. That's an important foundation, because in Isaiah's day, we find how greatly they stray from that reality. Then we have, secondly, God's provision of the law for Israel. After God initiated this relationship with Abraham and his descendants, he continued bringing his intentions to pass. If you read through Genesis and you read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a reaffirmation of those covenantal promises, God's intention in his own character to bring them to pass without doubt. And then we come across Joseph, who, longer story than I can pursue here, he paved the way for God's people to move from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt. He was like the advanced scout, if you will, even though it involves a pretty difficult and challenging circumstances. God is bringing his will to pass. And there are a number of reasons why the Lord had his people transition from Canaan to the land of Egypt. But to put it simply, God was paving the way for bringing his will to pass in a glorious fashion that would advertise his character to the watching world. He's doing it to help people recognize who he is. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, we see that there's, or in the end of Genesis, they're living in the land of Goshen. They're in apparent abundance, doing very, very well. Beginning of the book of Exodus, there arose a king who didn't know Joseph, who makes them slaves, and for decades, maybe a couple of centuries, they were oppressed. And after many decades, a couple centuries of affliction, God raised up Moses to deliver his people out of the land of Egypt. Moses went to the Pharaoh and he said, "Let the people of Yahweh, the people of the Lord, go." What does Pharaoh ask? "Who's he? I've heard of this God and that God, but I've not heard of Yahweh. Who is he that should feel compelled to let these people go, even just to worship for a time out in the wilderness?" Well, God introduces himself to the Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. So through the 10 plagues, God is not just flexing his muscles. He's introducing himself to the Pharaoh on the one hand, that he wants the Pharaoh to know that he is the absolutely all-powerful God who's in charge of every realm of creation, and all their alleged so-called empty windbag gods have nothing to say. They don't have control of all those areas of creation. But even more important than that, he's introducing himself or revealing his character in a powerful way to his chosen people, the Hebrews. They're in Egypt. He's the all-powerful God. He's the God who's in total control of all of creation. And he's the God who has absolutely the ability to bring to pass what he promised. And they're going to need to realize that and remember that, because the coming days are going to have some tough elements. And the only way for them to live the life God's called them to live is to keep in mind who he is. And the problem we're going to see that we face as well today is all too often they had theological amnesia. They lived as if there was no God. And they lived because they acted like they had a puny God. They lived puny lives. So, an important part of God bringing to pass his promise to his people of land and nation is to help demonstrate to his people who he is, and he has this commitment to this relationship he made with them. His relationship with them that was enduring showed up in how he conducted himself toward them. And part of the punchline is going to be is just as that relationship compelled him to act in a certain way, he wanted his people to be so transformed by that relationship that they would act toward him in a way that would honor his name. So the Israelites, after they were redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, they were brought across the Red Sea. You know, all those things deserve more attention. They ended up based at the camp of their camp down the base of Mount Sinai. God gave them, he began to give them the law, the various rules and regulations that were to guide God's chosen people, to guide their conduct. That's our favorite part of the Old Testament, right? You kind of like reading through the Bible, and you get to Exodus 19, the glorious account of various things historically, then Ten Commandments are pretty lofty, and then you hit, what do you do when a bull falls into a pit on the Shabbat or something, right? It's like, no, it's not our favorite part of the Bible. I understand why it's kind of tough to read through some of those passages, but I want you to understand something big picture in this series, that the requirements that God gives in the Mosaic Law were never meant, this is key, the requirements that God gave in the Mosaic Law were never meant to replace the relationship God was pursuing with the Israelites. The law wasn't replacing the relationship that he had established with his chosen people. Those requirements were meant to help God's people know how to carry on their relationship with the Lord. Those laws helped them know how they could conduct themselves in a way that would put their great God on display. So just let me give you three quick truths about the law, because Isaiah is drawing on these truths, either Israel's departure from or God's call to them to live this way. First of all, the Mosaic Law, the laws that he gave, were part of a covenant relationship which already existed between God and Israel. You see, when God gave the law to Israel, it wasn't just like dumping a bag of haphazard laws on just somebody out of the blue. Sometime when you read the Ten Commandments, both in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, read the first verse before the first commandment is given, and God introduces himself as the God who brought them into being and redeemed them from the land of Egypt, the place of slavery. He gives these laws to them not as a stranger, but as a God who's absolutely, infinitely, and eternally invested in them in so many concrete ways that he has the wherewithal to ask for their allegiance. And so they were part of the covenant. They were part of these laws, they were part of this relationship that God made with Israel. So all those laws in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, that are called the Mosaic Covenant, I like that word instead of Mosaic Law because it highlights the concept of relationship at its core. When you think about the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant, you know what is the one-sentence summary of the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant? God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a relational core. That's what God is after. So keeping the Mosaic Law was not an end in itself. It was part of keeping the covenant, part of pursuing their relationship with their God. Living in accordance with God's expectations was the way God's people were to conduct their lives as an outgrowth of that relationship. I'd love to take a detour and poke at some marriages here, but I'm not going to. It just illustrates the idea. The second point. So the first point about the law is that it's part of a covenant relationship that God is pursuing with his people. The second point is from the very beginning, God was not interested at all in mere external conformity to those many and varied rules. He was never interested in ritualistic, empty-hearted, hypocritical obedience. Now, I'm going to skip reading this, but in Deuteronomy 10, jot that passage down, verses 12 and 13. Read those verses. There's five verbs there. What does the Lord expect of you? Fear, walk, love, worship, and keep. But all those verbs have the idea of an inside-out kind of obedience. They aren't just like concrete acts of, you know, mow the lawn, you know, paint the garage. No, they're inside-out kinds of actions. God has always wanted heartfelt as opposed to empty and ritualistic obedience. Third truth about the law, God's expectations of Israel involved both horizontal as well as vertical commands. Now, Matthew 22, New Testament, verses 34 to 40 gives us a great illustration of this. Jesus got this, obviously, right? As the author, as Godhead, the author of Scripture, he knows this totally. When he's talking to the lawyer, how do I keep the law? What's the greatest commandment? It's a trick question, he hoped. And Jesus kind of blows that up and says, answers it powerfully. And he says, yeah, you can summarize the Mosaic Law in two statements. One is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. If you were to boil down the Mosaic Covenant laws, they have a horizontal or a vertical dimension. And so, living both of those out, living those out those things that are part of a concrete, direct part of my relationship with God in a direct way, and then living out how I deal with other people in a way that also is part of my relationship with God are both important. And so we think about law keeping. Why was it so important? Because in every realm of life, believers were to demonstrate to each other, to the world around them, well, who this God was and what he was like. Again, Exodus 19, verses 4 and 6. Just quickly, look, jot that down and look there. The Lord says to his people right before the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19, I've brought you, carried you in eagle's wings from the land of Egypt. I'm absolutely, totally, exhaustively responsible for you being here at the base of Mount Sinai. And he says to them, if you hear my voice and obey my covenant, the one he's about to give them in Exodus 20, the Mosaic covenant, is like this. This is what it's about. If you'll hear my voice and obey this covenant I'm about to give you, and involves all these laws, this is the big idea. That you will function as my treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. All three of those have this idea of representation. You represent me before each other and before the watching world. See, how they worshiped God, how they obeyed God, how they treated those around them were both to serve as a demonstration of God's matchless character. Inside out loyalty was what God was looking for. Genuine heartfelt worship of God was to go hand in hand with God honoring treatment of one another in a way that would put God on display. So, then let's wrap up here in Isaiah 1. God's desire for Israel, genuine righteousness and justice. So, quickly, after the law, God installs his people in the land of promise with the conquest. They have a sad period in the judges. God raises up three kings of all 12 tribes. Saul, David, and Solomon at the end of Solomon's reign, under Rehoboam's rulership, building on some cracks that were in the foundation, and made some dumb decisions, and poosh, the nation divides in two. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Southern kingdom, 2 tribes. Northern kingdom, all wicked, eventually taken off into exile. Isaiah is a prophet of the southern kingdom, southern 2 tribes, and his ministry involves 4 kings. One guy who began well, ended badly, 2 losers, and 1 bright light. And he's ministering in a tough context, and God has something to say to his people in that context. It wasn't the brightest part of Israel's history, but I want you to see from Isaiah 1 what God thought about Israel and what he really wanted from them. Verses 2 to 9, he tells us his people are characterized by rebellion. He talks about heavens and earth. These are words, heavens and earth. Are these silent witnesses that were there when God established the covenant. Look at Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 32 and some other passages where God is saying, you, heavens and earth, you were there when I established this. And the people of Israel said, all you have spoken we will do. He's calling them to be witnesses to this prophetic indictment. I've raised children and brought them up. but they've rebelled against me. An ox knows and appreciates its owner, and the donkey knows where to find the feeding trough, for the master cares for it. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. It's not going well in their relationship with the Lord. Inside-out obedience isn't happening in general. In fact, rebellion is. In verse 4, God says, again, I'll just quickly summarize these verbs. In the middle of verse 4, they've abandoned. They've despised. They've turned their backs on him. In verses 5 to 8, he describes his people as a beaten and bruised body, or a nation devastated by military invasion. He wants them to understand they are not in good shape. As a matter of fact, they're in horrible condition. Verse 8, from the sole of the foot even to the head, no spot is uninjured. Wounds, welts, festering sores, not cleansed, bandaged, or soothed with oil. The land is desolate and going on. So they're abandoned like a shelter in a vineyard, like a shack in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Kind of the smoke is rising. That's how he looks at Israel, because of their spiritual condition. And he's going to bring covenant judgment on them as a result. And then verse 9, he gives them some good news at the end of this sad summary of where they're at spiritually. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, there's going to be a remnant. God is not done with his people. God's judgment that he's promising to bring against his people is not the end of the story for them, because God has some glorious things to do yet in the future. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, a remnant, we would be like Sodom, and we would resemble Gomorrah. So unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, who were totally destroyed by God because of their wickedness, God says he's preserving a remnant of his people through this coming judgment. And then the prophet kind of turns this Sodom and Gomorrah thing on its head and says something really shocking in verse 10. He's moving on to a very pointed indictment. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He equates. In verse 9, he kind of said they're like Sodom and Gomorrah in that, except for having a remnant. So it was a powerful comparison. And here he says, you guys equal sign in Sodom and Gomorrah. Seems that the prophet anticipates the mindset of God's people as he concludes one section and moves to the next. Verses 2 to 9 presents a serious indictment against God's people and describes Israel as devoted to rebellion and in horrible shape. This would have been a hard message for the Israelites to hear. That's not us. No, it's not that bad. It's as if the prophet could read their minds. He kind of imagines they're saying to himself, but we're offering all those sacrifices in accordance with what Yahweh demanded of us. We're fastidiously keeping the Levitical requirements. We are, after all, the people God chose to serve him. They think that because they are the quote-unquote not really well-behaved people of God, they're immune from divine judgment. But Isaiah wants to make this point very, very clear. If your heart is no different than that of the world, then your fate will be no different either. He's asking them, if you will, this fundamental question. Where is the focus of your lives? Is it pursuing self-exalting hypocrisy or God-exalting spiritual reality? Do you have a vibrant relationship with the great God of the universe like he was pursuing since the time of Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and his descendants and the Israelites? Or is your life primarily a collection of empty, hypocritical, ritualistic, religious activity? Ouch. Powerful. So let's look at that. In verse 10, there's this confrontation where he's trying to say that every realm of society has this problem. There's a remnant there. There are believing Israelites there, but the majority seem to have turned their back on God. So rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah, they're compared to all levels of society. What a powerful rebuke. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and horrible things come to mind. Throughout the Bible, it stands as the epitome of wickedness. And God is saying to his people in incontrovertible terms that they are horribly wicked. That's the confrontation. And then verses 11 to 15 involve the accusation. In verse 11, he says, "No thanks, I've had enough. What are all your sacrifices to me?" asks the Lord. And you think about the word "your sacrifices." I can almost hear an Israelite who is hearing Isaiah's words say, "Wait a minute. These are the sacrifices God told us to bring. How can he say I don't want any more? I've had enough." And he gives us a listing of them. Burnt offerings and rams, the fat of well-fed cattle. No desire for blood of bulls and lambs or male goats. It's a listing of sacrifices and sacrificial items God required. And Isaiah's point at God's authority says that what you may be offering may be quote-unquote biblical by definition, but I'm not interested at all. And we're not yet told why. We've given an indication in verses 2 to 9, but God is going to make a pointed statement in a moment. So, "No thanks, I've had enough" in verse 11. "Who invited you anyway?" verse 12. He asks a rhetorical question which expects a negative answer. "When you come to appear before me," which is a worship kind of a verb for worship, "who requires this from you?" Well, again, the Israelites, you can see them thinking, you? You're the one who demanded that I do this, to worship you in this way by offering these sacrifices. But how does Isaiah describe their coming before him, obeying God's command in worship? "When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts?" Imagine that you had microphones set up out in the parking lot at the entrance door, and you taped and you heard the opening and shutting of doors and the scuffing of feet and the noise of various kinds of conversation and the opening and closing of the door. And that's the sum total of worship at Trinity Bible Church. That would not be good news, right? Yes, what he's saying is, like, what you're doing is just, you know, going through motions and dropping this and picking up that and doing this and doing that. It's noise. That's what it is in the end to God. Yeah, he required sacrifice with certain parameters. What you're doing has nothing to do with what he asked. And verse 13 makes that point. "What you're offering is empty and offensive. Stop bringing useless offerings." Worthless offerings of nothing is what it means literally. Malachi 1, just read that passage. Malachi 1:10. "I wish one of you would shut the temple doors, so you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you," the Lord of hosts said. "I will accept no offering from your hands." Because it means nothing to him. "Your incense," he says here, "I despise your incense. It's an abomination. New moons and Sabbaths and the callings of the solemn assembly. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival." That word detestable or abomination in the Old Testament is a super powerful word. Do you know what the Bible connects with what's detestable or an abomination? Things like child sacrifice, witchcraft, idolatry, homosexuality, all kinds of horrible things. And so he's associating what they're doing and offering sacrifice to what's detestable by God. And it's a festival, it's religious activity with iniquity. See, God cares about the heart condition of the person offering him worship. It's not simply something about checking items off of a list and God's happy. No, God's people were not pursuing this relationship with him. They weren't overwhelmed in their heart by his greatness, motivated to live a life that put him on display. It just is items on a list. It's things to do. It's brownie points to build up. And then verse 14, he says, "I categorically reject your worship." And before I read this verse, just if I asked you, just apart from this sermon, what would you say was unbearably repulsive to God? Think of all the things around us. What would burden and weary God? What does God hate? I mean, there are all kinds of answers to that question or potential, right? It depends on context. I realize that. You know, we think of all kinds of hardcore crime, exploitation of children, other things, sad, sad things in our world. But verse 14, I hate, I reject, I want nothing to do with, I hate your new moons and your prescribed festivals. They become a burden to me. I'm tired of putting up with them. What God is talking about here is their worship. And remember the shocking but important truths that God is rejecting worship of himself, not some other pagan god, and worship activity that's generally what he authorized, not some homespun version, made-up version. These were Levitical sacrifices. What's the big problem then? Why does God hate, reject these things? Verse 15. Your treatment of each other drowns out your prayers. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I'll refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. The Lord is saying, I'm not listening. I'm not even hearing your prayers. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. Now, here's a fundamental starting point. Remember we talked about the law and how there are horizontal and vertical dimensions. That's good. Horizontal and vertical dimensions. I just had it backwards for the perceptive people. And so the vertical dimension laws are the ones that deal with sacrifice and consecration of priests and ritual purity that are part of being in juxtaposition with the presence of God. And the rest of the laws of the Mosaic law are horizontal requirements in that. How do you deal with other people? How do you put God on display in the way you handle other people? And if you were to boil those down, here are the two categories of virtue that pop up. The ideas of kindness, compassion, justice, equity, righteousness. And what they were doing was absolutely counter what God asked in the law. Instead of being kind and compassionate toward one another, instead of being just and equitable and right in the way they treated one another, it was like dog eat dog. I could point you to a passage in Micah 2 or 3 that describes spiritual cannibalism, if you will. And the sad news is God is saying that not only have you forgotten about me, who I am, and this relationship I've been pursuing with you, but this aspect of how you are with your fellow Israelites is an absolute denial of who I am and a blemish to my name throughout the world. I want nothing to do with your ritualistic, empty-hearted, hypocritical sacrifices. Is God contradicting himself here? How can he command the Israelites to offer these sacrifices to him and then fault them for obeying him? Remember what God had in mind all along. What was the purpose of these sacrifices? First, these sacrifices weren't a way of providing salvation. They're a part of a believing Israelite maintaining their relationship with God through heartfelt obedience. And the second truth is that God desired that the sacrifices offered upon an altar would be a clear manifestation of a person's heart attitude. As they came to have that priest offer a sin or a guilt offering, it was with a heavy heart, burdened because they defended a holy God and they needed to have forgiveness. They came with a thanksgiving offering with a significant portion of their harvest to celebrate what God had done. It's not like, man, look at the cut into my profit margin here. It's like, woohoo! God's blessed me. I'm just excited to be able to give this part of my harvest or produce or flock or herd to God. The sacrifice was meant to be a window into a person's soul, not a veneer covering who they really were. So there was a great departure from what God desired from his people. And I could say more there, but the point is God always has desire that what his followers do is a clear manifestation of what they are spiritually, not a cover for it. Our relationship with God as Israel's was supposed to should produce God-honoring conduct, inside-out obedience. Okay, I need to move on. Invitation, verses 16 and 17. There was this kind of indictment, then there's this rejection, and then there's this invitation. And it starts with the idea of repent. Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight, stop doing evil, repent, turn from the sin. And then second, verse 17, pursue righteousness and justice. Learn to do what is good, seek justice, correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. This is not a work salvation. These are the acts of righteousness and justice and kindness and compassion that would put God on display, that would be genuine inside out acts of obedience that would be a testimony of God's character and activity in their lives. Remember what the Mosaic Law that involved rules concerning Israel's worship as well as how they treated other people, because it's part of a relationship. What God's people were doing had nothing to do with their relationship with him. And then he calls them to decision in verse 18 to 20. Come, let's discuss this. Let's consider your options. It's almost like a legal statement. Remember the context of the statement. God has been bringing an indictment against his people, Israel. He's not painted a pretty picture. Is Israel without hope? Are they absolutely, totally doomed for sure? No, the Lord offers them the potential of forgiveness. And that beautiful song we sang in the service drew on verse 18. Come, let's discuss this, says the Lord. Though your sins, this is possible, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be, can be as white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, they can be like wool if you repent and pursue God by faith. You are believers. And then you can act like them. And the choice then is a stark contrast of verses 19 and 20. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good things in the land. If you don't, you'll be devoured by the sword. Judgment will come. You'll be evicted from the land. Remember, we're talking to a theocratic nation in the land of promise. And God is saying, yes, there are eternal consequences, but also physical ones in the near term. So God's choice of Israel was to enter into a relationship with them. Yes, he was going to provide things for them as part of his plan, but that relationship was concrete. Number two, he provided his law for Israel. And the thing I want to summarize is, if you boiled the Mosaic Law down into one sentence, it was, I will be your God and you will be my people. And what did God desire for Israel? Well, it definitely wasn't what he saw, what we see in Isaiah 1. It was a genuine, full-hearted bringing of different kinds of sacrifices as a means of advertising God's character to the watching world and to each other. To pursue things that are the outflow, the genuine overflow of a growing and vibrant relationship with God that's fed by a growing understanding of his awesomeness and his surpassing character. It's surrounded by a life that is honoring God in the way that Israelites were pursuing other Israelites. Because that would be a vivid demonstration of God's absolute incomparability. So we've seen some things this morning, and I need to wrap up. We serve a great God, and he's not interested in just what we can do. Certain activities, even though those activities are virtuous, are valuable. I'm not saying don't give, don't attend church, don't go sing this afternoon to the folks in that home. I'm not saying those things are without value. Not at all. But what God wants most is a growing relationship that shows up in obedient, concrete acts of obedience. When I say that God has not called us to a law-driven life, it doesn't mean law requirements aren't important. Both Old and New Testament, the requirements God gave his people, prohibitions he set before them. But those were not the end. A relationship with him that's growing and vibrant, that shows up in a relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, that puts him on display, is what motivates our obedience. It should. And so, let me ask you the question I ask myself every time I think about this passage. How does your and my life measure up to the yardstick of Isaiah 1? Again, first of all, if you're not a believer, if you aren't, your life isn't transformed by the gospel, you don't know for sure about your forgiveness of your sins or your eternity in heaven, you're, of all men, most miserable. But it didn't have to stay that way. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary after living a sinless life, to die in our place and for our benefit, to provide us the salvation we desperately need. And I would just beg you to speak to one of us about what it means to have God as your Heavenly Father and Christ as your Savior, if that's you. But then, what about those of us who are his children? You know, I would just say that the most important thing that we should be pursuing in our lives is leading a life of eternal significance, a life that puts him on vivid display in the daily run-of-the-mill experience of life. You know, and when I think about living a life that puts God on display, I'm a dad, right? I'm a husband. I have 8 children. And I always start near and far. I ask myself, does my wife know God better? By the way, I live with and care for her. Do my kids know God better and are motivated to live, to accept Christ and to live for his glory? Do the lost around me see a bright light in a desperately dark world? And on the circles go. This is not just the irrelevant conference about this empty book of Isaiah. And the truth here, I think, hit right at my heart, that God's pursuing a relationship with his people, and I know most, if not all of you, are believers. You profess faith in Christ, your heart's been transformed, and I'm grateful for that. But if you're like me, you also have a challenge. You have a sinful heart, and you're surrounded by a sinful world, and we can be so occupied with non-eternal things that we end up not pursuing eternal things. Friends, may we, in our time together, these 5 messages, these few days, just become so overwhelmed in them about the majesty, the surpassing character of our God, that we hunger and thirst to put him on display in vivid and clear ways toward each other and for his glory. And may we realize that inside out is always what God wanted. He wants concrete acts of obedience, but he wants that to be a heartfelt, genuine obedience for his glory. That's the kind of a life that's part of a vibrant church. That's part of a life that impacts the world in which he's put us. Both are part of the vineyard and the other parts around us. May God, through his Spirit, I pray this for my life and for yours. May God, through his Spirit, help us to be the men and the women of God we couldn't be. And may, through his Spirit, he can help us be the men and women who do what we couldn't do on our own for his glory. Thank you, Lord, for this convicting passage. My heart is always touched by its truths. Even though it may seem to be in the distant past, it resonates with what we are surrounded by at times. I pray that we wouldn't be content with hypocrisy, with emptiness. We wouldn't be content with going through the motions. I pray that because we have our eyes up and we're thinking about who you are and are overwhelmed by that reality, that you set our hearts on fire, Lord, and you motivate us to live lives that are distinctive, that puts you on display, that shows your glory to those near and far. And I do pray, Lord, as we're around unsaved people, that in the midst of the emptiness and the garbage of the world around us, they would see in our lives a genuineness of a God-transformed life that would create thirst in their hearts. Turn them to you in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.